So would you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I'm not taking a specific verse as a text this evening. My intention is to sketch out what Paul is dealing with here. Those of you who've not been with us for a time, that is the way that I've been endeavoring to approach Ephesians over just a few weeks, but we maybe get a clearer picture of what Paul is dealing with in this book on the larger scale rather than in detail. Ephesians chapter 4. In the first half of the book, really, from chapters 1 through to 3, Paul has been reaching great heights and laying out the enormous blessings of God to his church. And we saw that one of those enormous blessings is the purpose of those gifts. It's not just that he chooses to load riches upon us and let us enjoy them, but he has a specific purpose, which is in itself one of the greatest of blessings. In chapter 2, we were reminded that we were dead in trespass and sin. To recognize that he has a purpose for his church, these dead sinners brought to life. That purpose being, as dead sinners, made, enabled, and chosen to serve and to glorify God himself. What a great thing that is. He's reached the heights. Very often, perhaps for simplicity's sake, those passages, the first part of the book, are often referred to as theological. At least as I have looked at them and tried in some way to convey this to you, I have been struck by how practical those very things are. But then perhaps I raise that in such a way because I have slipped myself into the misconception that theology is not practical. That's often been the way that people have spoken of theology. But right theology is when we look at God and the things of God in such a way that is eminently practical. What Paul is doing in that the first part of the book, laying out the blessings, laying out the purpose of those blessings. His interest is in transforming and turning around our perspective on life, which has full practical impact. To ask ourselves what is life really all about has immensely practical effect. It most certainly will have an impact on what you do and how you do it. That's the setting. That's the background. The great reach of Paul. But our perspective, our viewpoint on the life that we live, the foundation of the life that we live, that this is the way that he is setting about things. And then he moves into the second half of the book, as I've been endeavoring to do, sketching it out in broad brush strokes that may need more detailing at times and in due course, and perhaps in your own further use of the book. But moving into that second half of the book, perhaps the practical does become a little more obvious. There are more detailed instructions concerning things in its widest sense. Things and ideas that we are more familiar with as practical doing things. It does seem to be the case, when we do move into the second half of the book. But I've said what I've said in order to just remind you that what comes first has to be first. We can't be without it if we're going to come to the practical things. And it is therefore in itself immensely practical. But just because we are more familiar with something as a practical thing doesn't mean that's where we leave it. You go through life in many different aspects of life, and just because you're not familiar with it doesn't make it impractical. Someone who's been used to washing the dishes in the basin all their lives, when there is a dishwasher, they may not be familiar with it, but it doesn't make it impractical. It's highly practical. Rather, it's about discovering how to use it right. Those things that we're not normally regarding as practical, perhaps in the first part of the book, that many label as simply theological, something that they want to put across as more obscure, we need to come to these and discover how to use it right, which I have tried to do in a small way in the past few weeks, at least to trigger our thinking on them. But these into this second part of the book, and as we've read chapter 4, it's just this chapter that I would look at briefly with you this evening. And there are four key things that we need to see here. And that is, in the first place, unity and what it needs from you. There is ministry as well, and what you need for it. And then there are two aspects of change: the change of mind, and why you should change your mind, and also a change of behavior, and how others gain from it. Your change of behavior, how others gain from it. Unity and what it needs from you. The first thing I think that Paul is dealing with here. It wasn't intentional, but I find a confluence morning and evening that there is a coincidence of this theme that we were looking at also this morning. Some parts of this, the first few verses here, I actually quoted through this morning's service. Unity that he is concerned about, really from verses 1 down to verse 6 in the first place, although it does rise up on through the chapter, it's a unifying theme. Perhaps verses 4 to 6 are justifiably well known in some circles at least. That sequence, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. It is rightly well known. We all do well to remember these words. We are helped, of course, by that repetition of the word one, the unity that Paul wants to emphasize. This is about, this first part is about entering into God's presence through faith in Christ his Son, reminding us that there is only ever one way of entry before God, because there is only one Christ, the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The believer is a Christian because he has been called to a new hope, that one hope of your calling in verse 4. And that's probably the way that we're to understand that calling to a new hope, that calling that he speaks about in verse 1, that you walk worthy, you live worthy in a way that fits, that is suitable to the calling with which you were called. You've been called to something that you hope for, something great, the great hope that lies before you of eternal life. That's all we can say on it right at the moment. But let it be trigger your interest. Open it up yourself. Meditate on it. That one hope. There is the one hope that we all have to share in. There is therefore an implicit unity about faith in Christ. but unity with Him Himself, Christ Himself, but unity also with our fellow traveller towards the fulfilment of that hope. It is a hope. It is something in the distance that is that is drawing us on, that we're seeking to be fulfilled. Let us travel in that way, united with those who travel on the same route. Unity is the thing that he is speaking of in these early verses. There are times when I might put the special stress that this puts us in union with other Christians. And Paul does seem to be speaking of that when he speaks of the unity of the Spirit in verse 3 that we are to endeavor to keep. But that's his special emphasis in this place. These things are taken as given almost. But there is to be that unity with other Christians. It is there, it is in place, and he re-emphasizes it, he reiterates it. But his special concern and his argument here, from verse 1 down to verse 3 especially, is that you need to keep it. That unity is there. And he says, all of this is that you endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. Go about your life in such a way that it is kept. What do we mean by keeping? Well, there are different ways of using it. One, the most obvious, is that you don't lose it. That applies. Another is that you keep a place. You keep a place neat and tidy. Maintain it. Think of these images. What do we do with the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Do we endeavor to keep it? Do we endeavor to maintain that unity? It needs attention. Maintenance needs attention. Do we endeavor to make sure that it is not lost? Do we ensure that it doesn't deteriorate? There is something to be done about it. It's not just for God to keep it. Paul is saying, you walk worthy in order to keep this unity as you endeavor to keep it. In your work, that must be worthy, suited, fitting for that hope that's before you. That's about keeping, maintaining, not losing the unity of the Spirit. That, by the way, is what he means by walking worthy of the calling with which you are called. Live as you mean to go on. How many of us are really ready for the change that might be required when we finally do meet the Lord? If we walked worthy of the calling, it wouldn't be a great change, I suggest. But that's where this leads to, is to keep that unity of the Spirit, the unity in the body of Christ. And what that needs is those characteristics. What is a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called? Some of these aspects, characteristics, are suggested in verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. How are we to take hold of the kingdom of heaven? Remember, Jesus said to his disciples, "The peace I leave with you is not like the peace the world would give." But he doesn't leave us either with a lifestyle that the world would call for. That's not what he calls us to. He calls us to this, how different it is. Lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. These are all essential to keep that unity of the Spirit. What does unity need? Paul deals with unity. What does it need? It needs this character. It needs this Spirit. It needs attention to the one Lord, who is not yourself, the Lord with a capital L, not the Lord who is myself, the Lord of my own life. That's why we need those characteristics of verse 2. So just setting out that what I think is a key theme to what he's dealing with in the book as well. Just as I suggested it is for Corinthians. It runs through so much and it reoccurs through later parts of the same chapter, the unity and what it needs from you. not just a thing that God will maintain. He's set us ways that we contribute also as his people and by his grace. The second thing that Paul comes to is ministry and what you need for it. From the matter of unity, he does go on to make a connection to the aspect of diversity that we saw also this morning. Into verse 7, he says, there is the one Lord, the one God and Father of all, in verses 4 through to 6. But in verse 7 he says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And what he goes on to talk about is that there is diversity. There are different gifts that are given out to the different members of the church. That's all there from verse 7 through to 11. There are there some specific practical examples for us to get a hold of. The apostles in verse 11, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. Verse 11 seems sometimes to me that it's been thoroughly dissected by theologians over the centuries. A great deal of attention has been given to it. But in the broad outline that we're looking at, I can't get beyond one little detail, and it's the word at the beginning of verse 12. Because verses 7 to 11 are telling us that God has given these things according to the measure of Christ's gift. Spend time on that. That he ascended on high, led captivity captive, and gave gifts to men. Do spend time on that. But where is he leading this? He's telling us that he gave these things, he gave these things, he gave these people with these gifts. What? Why? Do we ask ourselves why? Yes, we should, because Paul gives the reason why. That's what that word for tells us. They are all given for a reason. And that reason is ultimately for the work of ministry. These people, these gifts are given to individuals or to a range of individuals for a purpose, which is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. We can get everything right between the differences between the prophets and the teachers, and that's not unimportant. It has its place. But even that will be missing something unless the emphasis falls on the purpose in verse 12. You can, and we do at the moment, have all the finest footballers in the world playing in a certain country. But unless you take these finest footballers and one team has a distinct sense of their purpose, that team will get nowhere. They won't win the trophy. And the church may have the finest of preachers, may have star musicians, excellent administrators, and we will still get nowhere, at least not where the Lord wants us to be, unless we take this deep breath and realize this is for us to minister, for us as one in that unity to be ministers, the saints, he says, for the work of ministry, that they are equipped for this work. The saints being all God's people who come to him made holy in Christ. The great teacher will have a wide influence through his well-taught students. These gifts are given to maybe just to a few, but in order to equip many for ministry. Ministry being probably an old word. I say probably, I mean with regard to the old, but it's not used in the right sense very much these days perhaps, but it's about serving. Our government ministers, they're servants first. I'm not the only minister in this congregation. Every saint is to be a minister, a servant, to be equipped to do that, to serve one another, to serve God, to serve our fellow man. In this particular context, It is chiefly about serving within the body of Christ, I believe. It is that work of ministry for the edifying, for building up of the body of Christ. Although that sometimes does come about, a significant way it comes about is by ministering to others outside the body as well. This service is how the body of Christ is built up, both quality, I believe, and quantity. And the purpose of that, you've got to go on. The purpose of the building up of the body of Christ is till we all come to the unity of the faith. What I said earlier about this cropping up, this theme coming back and tying it all together. But we can't escape. We must emphasize the unity in which that Christ himself has ordained. That's the way that he's chosen to work in this world. It must be an evidence to the honor of Christ, as the following verses go on to deal with. 13 through to 16. That's just, as I say, sketching that one out in those remaining verses. But see the heart of it being that purpose, that we do engage in works of ministry to build up that unity, to bring it about, to uphold it, to enhance it. But that ministry must be strengthened for it, for that unity. And therefore, in order to be strong, it must have the gifts. Ministry and what you need for it. You need the gifts of the Spirit. Remember, though, that they serve a purpose, but not an end in themselves. This I say, therefore, verse 17. Again, therefore, Paul goes on to connect the thoughts. What is all of this then about? Why is it so important? And where does it leave us, and where does it take us? He develops the idea in a slightly different way from verse 17 onwards. In verse 17 to 24, especially, I've presented it as a change of mind. The mind is crucial at this point. Change of mind, and why you should have a change of mind. We want practical, perhaps. We should want practical. What does he say in verse 17? He says that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. That's about living. It's about doing. It's about how we go about our lives. This is practical. But where does the practical start? It says they walk in such a way in the futility or emptiness of their mind. Practical starts in the mind. Your mind needs a change. And that's what he's saying here. To the church, yes. To us, he says, make sure that your mind is not going back in any way to that emptiness, that vanity. Make sure that your mind is removed from anything that is determined by the spirit of this world. Look at the spirit of this world. Look at it. It is futile. It is empty. It leads nowhere. It provides nothing. More than that, they have their understanding. Their mind is darkened. It doesn't have light. One of the greatest travesties in history is that there was a movement of the was it the 18th century called the Enlightenment, and it just brought darkness to generations that followed. True enlightenment is not to be found in man. It's not man that goes on in his own way. Their understanding is darkened. But why? They're alienated from the light of God. They're separated from God. And the further words that he talks about, the hardening of heart, their past feelings. What is it all about? It's about their blindness, that darkness. Look where it leads to. In those verses 18 and 19, given over to lewdness, licentiousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Get rid of that mind. Change from that mind. Don't go back to that mind. Why? verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ. Christ is not like that. You cannot learn Christ like that. It just doesn't fit. Why should you care about the way that your mind is led by one thing or another, one influence or another? It must be because of the way Christ is. Is this the way that you were created according to God? In verse 24. Well, if it's not, do away with it. Be changed from it. Put on, rather, the new man, the new way of thinking, the new mind, in which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. And just in that brief outline, there's nothing really more to be said until we've grasped that, except to say it again and again and again. There is such a simple process of thought here, yet we neglect to think of it so often. Where does that mind lead us? Where does the mind of Christ lead us? Who do you belong to? Which way should your mind go? That's why we should, because of Christ. Because of what Christ has done, that he has chosen to open the way to God through him. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, in verse 21, let us deal with, put off the old things. It's not just about conduct that comes out of futile minds, but rather that we put on the new man, renewed in verse 23, in the spirit of your mind. How important the mind is, the mindset. But with that also is a change of behavior. There are some suggestions concerning that already. But especially I want to raise the point of the change of behavior and how others gain from it as well. This is a new slant, an additional slant that Paul brings in the last part of the chapter. Previous section, he's been dealing with behavior, yes. But especially with regard to where its root is in ourselves, and that we profess to be changed in heart and spirit. Does it bear out in the way that we live? That's what he was concerned about. But he is also bringing it back to this issue of unity again. He says our behavior is crucial on the grounds of the unity that we have in Christ. He's reminding us that we're not isolated individuals. With all of that, with the change of mind, verse 25, therefore, putting away something very specific, an example that he uses, lying. Put it away, that each one should speak truth with his neighbor. Why? Because we are members of one another. That unity comes again. So with that, and with a few more reflections, examples that he gives, be angry and do not sin. This is surely tied in with what he's just been talking about, how important our words are. Don't give place to the devil. Don't let him take over the way that we are thinking. Let him who stole steal no longer. How we deal with money might be reflected in this. It should be. Our thinking should be stirred by it. Let him labor, working with his hands what is good. Again, there's a reason that he may have something to give him who has need. Again, thinking of others, that we are taken out of ourselves. Being in ourselves is so much a spirit of this world. This is about being taken out and considering the impact of what we do on the people around us. Changing behavior brings gain to others instead of taking away from them. And these are just some examples. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. How we speak in more general ways. This is a wonderful verse, I think. What happens if you ensure that nothing corrupt comes out of your mouth? Instead, that you make sure what is good for necessary edification, building up. What happens with the things that you speak? It imparts grace to the hearers. It's through God's people that Christ chooses to work for one another, that others gain from a change of the way that we do speak, the way that we behave. God chooses to use me and you to impart grace to hearers. Wonderful thing. Wonderful privilege. How do you speak in these general terms? And so he comes then to the end of the chapter in putting change in a nutshell, so to speak, in verses 31 and 32. Let certain things, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, let these be put away from you, along with all malice. Put them away. And instead of that, put on something. Where was that? In sorry, I lost it there. Get rid of the old clothes. I think men are notorious for this. Being asked, won't you just get rid of that? It's looking awful. Get rid of it. But you know, maybe Jesus does something different. Jesus doesn't just say, get rid of it. Yes, he does, and we should. But he also says, I've got something better for you to use instead. I've got something to replace it with. Make use of this instead. Put off the old. Put on the new. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted. Yeah, it's not the word so much putting on, but that is the sense of what he has in verse 32. Change, complete change. Not anger, not bitterness, not wrath, evil speaking, not those things, but kindness, tender-heartedness. What a complete opposite he offers and provides. Change of behavior. Look at the benefit it brings to others as well. But those closing verses remind us again of why all of this. Why all of this is so important. Even if we do say, well, this is more practical than what's come before. With the practical, will you ever do it unless you know why it needs to be done? Sometimes we do ask youngsters who will never really understand something until they're older. We ask them sometimes to go ahead and do something because they need to trust you and your understanding of it. But generally speaking, we will not do something unless we have some appreciation that it is for a reason. And Paul knows that, and he presents it to us, and he says there are whys. I can't answer the whys. He speaks about it in verse 30. He says, do all of these things. Sort yourself out. Make sure that your behavior is changed, along with your mind being changed. And do not grieve. In making this change, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. The same Spirit that he's spoken of earlier, that brings about the unity of the believers. The same Spirit. He says, don't grieve him. And anything less than right behavior is a grief to the Spirit. Why? Because less than right behavior, when we know what is right, when this is all being presented to us here, if we refuse to do it, it is a refusal. It is a rebellion. It is a willfulness. It is a stubbornness. It is because I will not change. That is a grief. The Spirit of God, that I set my will against his. Unity matters to the Lord. Working together, living together, loving one another, doing things in order to benefit others, it matters to the Lord. question for us is, does it matter to me? Does it matter to you? And along with that, in that, those closing remarks, he says, when you forgive, remember why. Why should you forgive? Why should this be a characteristic of your life? Because think about how it's all come about. It's come about because of the grace of God, the forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ. Look at that. And how can we not change our lives? How can we go on? Sometimes it doesn't seem to be outward rebellion, but carelessness about it is just as serious. And Paul seems to be saying through this chapter that that is most clearly seen in the way that we treat one another. That other person, that other believer even, they may never stop wronging you. But you have wronged God and He has forgiven you. Therefore forgive, he says, one another. This outline of very practical things, foundational points of practice, is in itself highly theological, based on the grace of God. That's what theology is about. Now it's for you to look more closely. Seek the grace of God to follow the way, that way that's worthy of your calling, if indeed you have heard the call of the Spirit in Christ. May He bless His word to us this evening. Let us pray together.